Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Rhonda, you stole my message.
Yes.
It was a prequel. I'd like you to turn to two passages of scripture with me. The first one, we're going to be continuing our series in 2 Timothy. And the second one, which we're going to get into a little bit later, is actually going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. But before we do, let's just pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the grace that is afforded us in your precious word. God, we just pray that you would just come. Holy Spirit, just continue to speak to our hearts this morning. Thank you for what you've already imparted to us. I just pray that you'd continue to do so. Amen. All right, so a little bit about 2 Timothy as we're continuing our series. 2 Timothy, the author of this book or this letter, was the Apostle Paul. And it was written while he was in prison in Rome awaiting trial. This letter was written to Timothy, which was one of Paul's disciples, and to the church of Ephesus. And what we know from the text is that these two men are very close. They're very close. They have a father-son relationship, even though they're not biological father and son. In fact, he refers to Timothy twice in 2 Timothy as my son, my true son, or my dear son. And Timothy began traveling with Paul later in his ministry, and he actually was with him for some time, it looks like. But it ultimately looks like he was left in Ephesus to help pastor the church there. This is the same church that Paul, when he visited for the first time, said, "Did you receive the Spirit when you first believed?" And they were like, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Tell us about him."
Yeah, that's right.
So this is where he's at. We know from the numerous mentions of this church that this is a church that had some struggles. And Ephesus, where the church was at this time in history, was the trade capital of the civilized world. It was really the happening place to be. The Olympic Games were held there. It was really the center of the world in fashion, in trends, in entertainment, and of course in religious diversity. The city center was actually home to the Roman cult, and there are actually three of the world's largest temples. Some of them were dedicated to Artemis and other deities, were actually located in this city. The city actually boasted of being, it's a Greek word here, of the Nikororos, which is the temple warden to the official religion of the Roman Empire. The city itself was the temple warden. Idol worship and idolatry were the most profitable trades in the city. Their very livelihoods and their sense of worth revolved around the allure of deity worship and self-fulfillment. So you can imagine now the opposition to a new religion that worshiped one God, that professed one way, that said, "All these other things that you are worshiping are false." You can just imagine just the anger and the angst of these 300,000 some Ephesians in this city. This is the culture that Timothy is dealing with. So here we have that was a little bit of background, but we have the outline of the book here is we have the greeting and thanksgiving, and we have the appeal for the gospel to Timothy. We have encouragement against false teachers, encouragement and charge to preach the word, and then the final instructions and greetings. And just to kind of give you an idea of when this was written around approximately 68 AD. Going back about 10 years, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, spending about 3 years in prison. 61, Paul arrives in Rome and appeared before various Roman rulers. 61 to 63, somewhere in there, Paul actually underwent his first Roman imprisonment. 64 to 67, he was released, and that's when he wrote the 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, which we're going to be getting into next week. In 67, Paul is arrested again. The guy can just not stay out of trouble. AD 68, as Paul is beheaded in Rome, and right before his death, he writes this book. So the book of 2 Timothy has a much different tone than a lot of his earlier writings. It's a personal letter to somebody that's very close to him. It's an instructional letter, but it's also a farewell letter because he knows that his death is imminent. He's not getting out of this one. If you knew that your death was imminent, what would you do? What would your attitude be like? For a lot of us, our priorities would change a lot of bit, right? The things that we value would change. We'd probably try to figure out how we want to spend our last moments, who we want to talk to. Some people have bucket lists, right? These are the things I want to do before I die. There are places I want to go. There's people I want to see. There's things I want to do. Many people, when they know that they're going to die, begin to question everything. And usually the first question that comes to mind is, why? Why me? What did I do? What now? What's going to happen to my family when I leave? What's going to happen to me when I leave? I think I'm a good person. I think I'm a good enough person. Am I a good enough person? What's actually going to happen? Has God really forgiven me? And for many people, they cannot honestly answer these questions. I heard a story about questions once I want to share with you. It says early in the 20th century, there was a young foreigner that was traveling in the United States, and he was going to university over on the East Coast, and he was traveling by train to go up to school. And it was quite a long train ride, so he found what he thought was going to be an empty coach, and he sat down, and he realized there was an old man sitting across the way from him, and he kept thinking he recognized this man, and then finally he put two and two together, and he realized it was Albert Einstein sitting in the same boxcar as him. And so he said, "Excuse me, sir, are you Albert Einstein?" And he goes, "Well, yes, I am." And he says, "Oh, it's very nice to meet you. I'm a big admirer of yours. I appreciate your work." And he goes, "Well, thank you. And he asked him about himself. He told him he was a student. He was going to school. And he goes, "Oh, so you have some learning then?" And he goes, "Yes, I do." And he goes, "Wonderful. This is a long train ride, and I was trying to figure out how I wasn't going to be bored during this travel. So shall we play a game together?" And he said, "Well, sure, I'm up for a game." He goes, "Wonderful. So here are the rules of the game. I will ask you a series of questions to which you will answer. If you cannot answer the questions, you will give me $500. You will ask me a series of questions, and if I cannot answer the question, I will give you $500. And the young man looks at him and goes, "Sir, that's a little steep for my blood. I don't think I can afford that." And he says, "All right, I'll sweeten it for you a little bit. I'll ask you a question, and if you can't answer it, you give me 50. You ask me a question I can't answer, I'll give you 500. So the young man thinks back and goes, "Well, that's 10 to 1 odds. I like my chances. Okay, let's go for it." So he goes, "Well, I initiated the game, so I'll go first." So he said, "What is the distance to the moon?" And the young man sits and thinks, and he's kicking himself because he knew this at one point. He had to write a paper on it, you know, and he could not remember the exact time. And he said, "You know, sir, I should know this. I come from a nation of engineers. I should have the answer for this, but I do not know the answer. So here is your $50. And he said, "Thank you very much." And he puts it in his pocket. And he goes, "Well, my friend, it's your turn to ask the question." And he's thinking, this is Albert Einstein. What can I ask him that he possibly will not know? So he thinks about it for a minute, and he says, "What goes up a mountain with three legs and comes down with four?" And Albert Einstein sits there, and he scratches his head, and he goes, "Three legs and four." And he sits there for an uncomfortably long amount of time, scratching his head. He pulls out his notepad and he starts scribbling, and finally he throws it down and Frustrated, he looks at the young man. He goes, "Young man, I do not know the answer to your question. Here's $500. The young man says, "Well, thank you very much," and puts it in his pocket. And he goes, "Well, sir, it is your turn." And he goes, "Young man, I cannot let this go. What goes up a mountain with three legs and comes down with four? I must know." The young man hands him $50. There are questions we don't know the answers to. We just don't know. What's interesting about this book is this is a man who's facing death, and not once does Paul question his faith to God in this letter to Timothy. Not once does he act fearfully or regret how he has spent his life in ministry to God. In fact, it's the opposite. He continues to tell him how glorious this walk in life with God is. He's constant in proclaiming that there is life in Christ, there's freedom in Christ, and all the while he's in chains, talking about freedom, facing death, and talking about life. His confidence isn't in himself or his earthly accomplishments, but rather his hope and his confidence is in the one that saves, and that is Jesus. Let's go to the word here. We're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting in 8. "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. This is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day." Wow. Let's just go back and remember real quickly the culture that Paul and Timothy are dealing with here in Ephesus. This is a city that if you felt like the certain God had failed you, because remember, there's many to choose from, you could essentially fire them and choose a new one. "Artemis, you just aren't cutting it for me anymore. We're going to part ways. Let's go over here to Dionysus." And there is a choice. Maybe you like Apollo better today. Maybe Apollo likes you better today. In fact, if something went south, tragedy struck, or maybe like a deal went south and you lost money on it, they would tell you, it's because the gods are angry at you. Who did you make mad? Well, I don't know. So you go to the temple to find out. Like, who did I make mad? Oh, we can tell you exactly which God is mad at you and how to get right in back in right standing with him for a fee. For the small fee, we will help you. And it was a trick. It was a ruse. This is what Paul is trying to convey to Timothy and the church here in Ephesus, that there's already been a one-time fee, a one-time price that has been paid. There already has been a price paid. Paul in this short letter gives seven examples to Timothy, and this is in chapter 2, that are symbolic of what a person should look like in Christ. And the first one is this, is a son. You could even insert in here as a child. This is in 2:1-2. "Then you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." Timothy knows what it was to be an earthly son. His heritage, his mother and his grandmother were strong believers in the faith. He knows what it is to be an earthly son. He knows what it is to be a spiritual son, and we see this from the text too, because Paul was a spiritual father to him. He calls him my son. It actually says the last time that they were meeting together, that they were weeping together. That was how close their bond was. This is a reminder to Timothy that he is also a child of God because of a thing called grace. In 1 John 3, 1, it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." You know, I have two kids, and I have one in the oven. He's cooking right now, and they'll be here in October. But the two that I have are very special to me, right? Ethan is 5, Elena is 3, and Ethan, we had him in T-ball the last couple years. And last year, it's kind of been fun to see his progression in his T-ball game, you know. Last year, he primarily sat with his cousin Gideon on the ground, and they dumped dirt on each other with their gloves. He was a scooper. That's all I know. This scoops, you know, dirt, you know. And so they'd come there just like Pig Pen from Charlie Brown, right? Just like walking dust balls after they got done playing baseball. They didn't play. They just played in the dirt. This year, it's fun to see him progress because he's actually trying to chase the ball, and he gets the ball a lot of the time if it comes his way, and he'll outrun the other kids and push him out of the way and grab the ball and throws it on a 5-hop to first base, right? And the kid's already standing there. But I'm proud of him because he's trying. He's my son. I'm proud of him. My daughter, on the other hand, is very creative. She's artistic. She loves to wear dresses and just she loves girly things, which I'm happy about. And she'll come and she'll go, "Daddy, look at my dress. Isn't it pretty?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'm not looking at the dress. I'm looking at you. You're pretty," right? She's my daughter. I love her. She'll draw pictures. She's creative. She drew me a picture the other day, and I was like, "Oh, that's a really hairy monster. What, is that a monster?" She goes, "No, it's you." I'm proud of her. 1 Peter 1:23 puts it this way, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." Did you know that God looks at you and says, "That's my boy. That's my daughter." Right. He's proud of you. Right. He's proud of you. Are we acting like children of God? Or are we living, believing a lie that we're worthless? We're the rejects. We're unwanted. We're broken. God calls us his children, and by grace, we are born again into God's family. You might be sitting here today, and you might be struggling with this idea of this thing called grace, and maybe you don't trust it. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, "He's saying some really nice things just to be nice to me." You don't know what I've actually done. You don't know what my life is like before this. I don't think I qualify for this thing called grace. When Paul says here we are saved by grace and grace alone, and it's not because of anything that we have done, did you know he's talking about both the good and the bad? You might be a really good person. On the other hand, your life may have some skeletons in the closet. But right here it says, it's not by anything you have done, it's by God's grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. All that matters is what he's done. The second one here is an example of a good soldier. A good soldier. And this is found in 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. It says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer." We know in his first letter to the Ephesian, he talks about putting on the full armor of God, because he says that we wage war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness. You got to know who you're fighting, right? He says, you're in a war. Timothy, you're in a war. You are actually in a battle. It's not flesh and blood. There is an enemy in this world. And he gives the example here of a soldier. Could you imagine a soldier in the midst of battle running into the general's tent and going, "Hey, there's guys shooting at me out there. I ain't sign up for this." And the general will look at him and go, "What are you talking about? Get back out there. They're shooting at me. I didn't sign up for this." "What'd you sign up for?" "Oh, I don't know. Maybe a posting in Hawaii and free education. I don't know." Right. Is that our attitude sometimes? We are surprised when there's just a little bit of persecution. Someone called me a mean name on Facebook. I don't know if this Christian thing's for me. You know, or maybe in our own lives, you know, it says civilian affairs, you know, I don't think I can fight this battle. I'm going to go check on the village and make sure they're okay. You know, and we wander. God, being our commanding officer, says, "Hey, Kyle, I want you to go over there and do this." "I'm comfortable right here. Thanks." No, you don't understand. "I want you to go over here and do this." "I'm good." "You don't understand. I am God. I'm Kyle. Glad we got that straightened out." Believer, you're in a battle. You're in a battle. The third one is an example of an athlete. And the second and the third kind of go hand in hand here. It says, "Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive a victor's crown except by competing according to the rules." This is a picture of somebody that is striving for victory. He's training. He knows what he's got to put his body through in order to win that crown, that prize. He's not coasting. He's not intentionally tanking so he can do better another day. He is constantly working his body to do the physical rigors of what that race is going to entail. It's constant. He's always training. He's training to win. My son, Ethan, God bless him. He's my son, and he gives me so many sermon illustrations. My son, Ethan, is extremely competitive, right? I'll be walking up the stairs, and all of a sudden, I'll hear, and he'll take off in front of me and jump at the top of the stairs and go, "I beat you!" And I'm like, "I'm just walking up the stairs, man." He goes, "I beat you!" You know, I'll go down the stairs, pushes you out of the way. Ethan's also pretty smart. It doesn't take him long to figure out how things work, especially like electronics. He knows how to do things with electronics I don't know how to do. I never taught him how to play our Wii console, which is a little gaming system, and I came home one day and he was playing Mario Kart and he was winning. And he just figured it out, you know, driving his little cars all over the place. And, you know, he'll come and ask us, "Hey, can I go play my game?" I'm like, "Yeah, you can go play for half an hour." "Okay." And all you hear upstairs is, "Beat you." You know, he's very competitive, even with the computer. He does not like to lose. And, you know, every once in a while, he'll come up and say, hey, Dad, do you want to play with me?" And this one time I took him up. I'm like, "Okay, sure, I'll play with you." And I'm sitting down and I know he's good, but what he doesn't know is I'm better. I'm really good at Mario Kart. So I'm sitting there and we're in the race, and it doesn't take him long to realize that I'm better than he is at Mario Kart. And we're racing and he's whining over here next to me, you know, like cringing, you know. We're on that last turn. I'm in first. He's in eighth. He's in this pack and they're all like dueling just to finish. And I'm like coasting. I'm like way ahead of everybody. Like, just hoping that someone doesn't throw a missile at me or something and ruin my whole race. And I'm going down, and I see the checkered flag. I'm right there, and all of a sudden the game pauses. And I'm thinking, oh, he's going to quit. He grabs my remote, hands me his, and pushes play, and coasts across the finish line. And I'm sitting up, hey, you know. And I get in, and he goes, ha ha, you got seventh, I got first. You cheated, man. I won. You cheated. Whenever there's a professional athlete that is caught cheating, any record they may have had in the past all of a sudden now has an asterisk next to it. He beat that record, but he cheated. He won the race, but he was juicy. He was the all-star of the game. He was the player of the game, but he was using performance-enhancing drugs. There's an asterisk. When I finish this race called life, I don't want there to be an asterisk behind my name. He finished, but he persevered, but he finished, but what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, how you finish, it matters. It matters. The next example we have here is that of a farmer. This is 2:6-9. It says, a hardworking farmer should be the first to receive the share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Remember, Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, and even now to the point of being chained like a criminal. Get this, but God's word is not chained. It doesn't matter what his circumstances are. God's word is not chained. So one who sows, this is a farmer, this is the example, is Timothy, in order for you to see a harvest, you got to do the work. You got to take care of the field. You got to plow. You got to seed. You got to sow. You got to water. You have to nourish. You have to work the ground. You have to go check on the crops. You have to actually put the work in to see a harvest. Can you imagine a farmer doing absolutely nothing all year? Nothing. You gonna plant your field this year? No. No. They go out in the fall looking for stuff. All they're going to find is weeds and potatoes from last year, right? They're not going to find anything. He says, don't go looking for a harvest if you don't do the work. I believe this speaks of a lot of things, but mainly it speaks of evangelism in our lives. Are we sowing? Are we imparting to others? Are we bringing people to a relationship with Christ? I also think it speaks to us personally, even of a work ethic. You know, are we actually doing the work, or are we sitting back with a sense of entitlement, thinking that everything should just come our way? Bring it on, Lord. I'm open. Sure. You're not doing the work. I am a restaurant manager by profession. That is my job. I have had anywhere from 145 to 90 employees that work for me at any given time. I have really good employees. I have good employees. And then I have really bad employees, right? I mean, that's just kind of how it works. I have servers that can... That wait on tables, that can provide for their families on minimum wage plus tips with no problem. And I have servers that work the same amount of hours, work the same shifts, and can barely pay rent. And it's because they're not putting the work in. You know, there's certain things. And then these are the only people I ever hear complaining. Man, don't they know the tip percentage is 15 to 20%? What's wrong with people? And that's usually, if they ask me that question, I look at you and I say, well, don't you know that good service is a prerequisite to a good tip? Oh. Just saying. Okay, can I just say, can you give me just a second here? All you got to do to be a really good employee, can I say this from a manager's perspective, is show up on time, have a good attitude, and do your job. Wow. That's it.
Wow.
And all of a sudden, you're a shining star. We want to promote that person. The person that's complaining about not getting promoted is going to keep complaining because I'm not promoting them. Sorry, I'll get off that soapbox now. We'll go back to the rest of that. Are we doing the work? Are we doing the work? All right, so the next one falling right into that is a workman or a teacher. All right, this one's a little longer here. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it become more and more ungodly. Well, isn't that the truth? Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are hard word and harder word, who have departed from the truth. They say the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this promise, with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are His." And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. I love how Paul ends this thought. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows. He knows you. He knows you. There's a destiny and a plan for your life that's in mind for you. This isn't just for pastors or for Timothy. This is for you as a believer. This is for you. The word workman or teacher Paul uses here means a diligent student. You are to rightly divide the word of truth even as just a believer. You don't have to speak every Sunday. You're to know what's in the book. It's hard to take a stand for something in your life, no matter what your profession is, if you don't actually know what you're standing for. It says, know what's in here. Later on in chapter 3 and 16, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We learn in this book that Timothy is dealing with all sorts of dysfunction in his church. There's actually 19 things that Paul addresses as wickedness and things to watch out for and things to avoid. And aren't you glad I didn't have 19 points instead of 7 today? You're welcome. He says that they were trying to trap Timothy in his words. They were trying to trap him in semantics. They were starting arguments in the church that were spreading like gangrene, killing the faith of people, saying that Christ had already come. You missed the boat. You missed it. Better go find another God. Maybe they can help you. But there's a fee. It says it spread like gangrene. Gangrene kills. You got to cut it off, right? That's the only way to stop it. It corrupted everyone who listened. Paul reminds Timothy, you need to correctly handle the word of truth. It says, avoid godless chatter and keep your head. Keep your head in all situations. We're going to go to that passage now in Matthew 22 because Jesus also dealt with wicked men who were trying to trap him. And starting in verse 15, it says, then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. In other words, don't look at us. Tell us then what your opinion is. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius. And they asked him, he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Then they heard this, they were amazed, and so they left him and went away. Give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and God's what is God. I believe that the man asking this question should have had a follow-up question. And so he says, give back to Caesar's what belongs to Caesar to Caesar. He should have said, and what belongs to God. And Jesus would have pointed to that man and said, Whose image do you bear?
Wow.
Whose image is on your life? Because the truth is, it's God's.
Right.
In Genesis 1:26, it says, He made us in His image. It says, let us make man in our own image, our own likeness. They thought they were putting him to a trap, and they thought they could either denounce him as a traitor to his people if he supported the imperial tax, or they can tell the Romans, this is a rebel because he opposes the taxes to Caesar. They thought they were trapping him. They're trying to trap him in his words. This is the same argumentative spirit that Timothy is dealing with here. We're gonna look at something. This is just for fun, and we actually see a lot in this passage. This is a denarius. This is the coin that would have been used at the time of Jesus. The emperor featured on here at this time, this is Tiberius, who had actually reigned for approximately 20 years at the time of Jesus. So this would probably be the coin, not the coin, but you know, a coin like it that was in circulation that they showed Jesus at that time. And he says, whose image is on this and whose inscription? So let's look at this for a second. So this is the image and whose inscription. The front of the coin, you see Caesar, and he's crowned with a laurel, which is a wreath depicting the victory or military triumph, and the inscription of Caesar Divi, which is translated Caesar the Divine Son. Then you have the inscription of Pontiff Maxim, which is translated the High Priest of the State Religion. On the back of the coin, you see the image of the woman who represents the Roman peace and judgment, or justice, and she is seated on a throne of judgment. Can you just bear with me for one more moment while I compare two kings? Let's go to the next slide. We have the Emperor of Rome, Caesar, Emperor. On the other side, we have Jesus. This is Christ, Son of the living God. We have on the second point here, crowned with a laurel wreath depicting victory and military triumph. Jesus is crowned with many crowns, victory over the grave. Inscription of Caesar Divi, which translated Caesar, the divine son. We have Jesus, the divine son, the only begotten son. The inscription of Pontiff Maxim, which is translated high priest, state religion. We have here faithful high priest, seated at the right hand of the Father. On the back of the coin, we have the coin, the image of the woman that represents peace, justice, and judgment. We have the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the righteous judge. Justice and mercy are the foundation of his throne. Righteous judge. When Jesus asks about the image, he is reminding them of who we belong to. They're his. We're his. When he asks about the inscriptions, he's reminding us this too. Those are mine too. Those are mine too. Going back to 2 Timothy in the text, it says that God knows who are his. He knows you. He knows you. Number 6 is the vessel, which is 2:20 through 21, and it says, in a large house there are articles not only of gold, silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some are for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. In these verses, the believer is depicted as a vessel, and he has two examples here of gold and silver and wood and clay. And notice that the difference here of these two objects aren't called into question. What's called into question is their use. Are they for a special purpose, or are they common? Right? And what he's saying here is God would rather have a cleansed, broken, smashed jar that's glitter glued back together than a beautiful tarnished vase that he can't use. Are we setting ourselves apart for special purposes? Or are we settling for common use? This is a picture of God taking our old, cracked, unattractive, wicked lives and using them for his glory. We have a great example of this in 1 Samuel 16:7, where King David was anointed king, and all of his brothers are going before him, and Samuel's thinking, ah, surely this is the king. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God said to him, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. He knows what's in your heart. All of David's brothers were rejected. David was the last choice. He was the last in line, but he was God's choice. He was God's choice. Another translation of the word common or vain is vain or perverse, and it's the same root word for taking the name of the Lord in vain. So in other words, it's literally making service to God commonplace. Do we as members of the body of Christ consider our service to God commonplace? Or do we see it as a special purpose? We're called to be salt and light, not bleak and bland. The last one here, we have an example of a servant. And this is 2:24 through 26, and it says, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in order, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. And they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Paul is saying here is, Timothy, you have to remember who the real enemy is. It's not flesh and blood.
Right.
It's not flesh and blood. That's not who you're supposed to be combating. Paul is saying, you're going to have people that disagree with you. Let them disagree. Let them disagree. They want to argue with you. You're to stand firm in your resolve, but in meekness and gentleness. If they disagree, keep your head and just keep giving them the word of God. Why would they want what we have if all they see and they hear is an argument of spirit and harsh words? That's what he's saying. At this time, I'd like the worship team to come back up here. I think another thing he's saying here is the goal of being an evangelist isn't proving everybody else around you wrong. That's not what it's about. That's not what it's about. It's showing Jesus by our very lives. Remember how Paul started this letter to Timothy. He said, Timothy, my son, your strength comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We as believers need to recognize that our strength, where our strength comes from. Our strength comes from whose we are, not who we are. This is the reason that we can be a child of God. We can be a good soldier. We can be an athlete. We can be a worker. We could be a teacher. We could be a useful vessel. We can be a servant. It's because of the grace of God. And it's because God calls us and his image is on us. I'm going to read one more passage here. This is in 4:6-8. It says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have longed for his appearing. These are the final remarks of a man who is chained, awaiting trial to be beheaded. He has undergone some of the most physically demanding hardships of anyone who has ever had the privilege to serve in the kingdom of God. He has been beaten, he's been flogged, he's been attacked physically and verbally abused, he's been shipwrecked, He's been chained, and here at the end of his life, yet again chained, awaiting death, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, this life in the service to Almighty God, it's worth it. It's worth it." Maybe you're here today and you have some questions. Maybe you have questions about whether or not God's grace is good, is big enough for you. Can I just tell you today that it is? Maybe you're here and you don't know where you stand with God, or maybe you've been away from the Lord, and instead of having yourself as a vessel for special purposes, you are made it commonplace. Maybe you've been taking it for granted. As we heard earlier, it's amazing how God can speak to different people about the same thing and have different messages. And whatever God is speaking to you today, if you feel like in any reason you need to get right with God in a certain area, or maybe you need to just meet Him for the first time, I'm going to invite you to do that. We're going to have one more song, and then we're going to pray. And when we pray, I'd like you to come up. If you want prayer, I want you to come. But while we stand and sing this song, I'd like you to ask the Holy Spirit, "Lord, what are you saying to me? What is the message for me today?"